The Old Testament lesson this Lord's Day is Zechariah chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are the wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people. And they will say, The Lord is my God. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, our New Testament lesson is from Mark 14, verses 26 to 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he had said emphatically, If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
How many times in your life have you had to swear an oath or take a vow? Probably not too many times. If you're married, you exchange vows at your wedding. If you ever had the privilege of jury duty, maybe the burden of jury duty, you took an oath. When you become a church member, you make vows to God. But we probably don't think about oaths and vows too often in our everyday lives. But oaths and vows had a much more prominent role in the pre-modern world. In fact, one entire chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith is devoted to lawful oaths and vows, chapter 22. There are only 33 chapters in the entire confession, and one entire chapter devoted to oaths and vows. Why would they get such a prominent role? Well, in the pre-modern world, solemnly swearing by God carried great weight. People believed that God's judgment would fall on oath breakers. Now, our culture today doesn't have the same conviction. People lie to each other all the time without fear of divine retribution. They hope they don't get sued, but they're not worried about God coming down upon them. But even pagans in the ancient world took oaths and vows seriously. In Rome, an oath or a vow, a sacramentum, from where we get our word sacrament, it was a sacred bond. Roman soldiers pledged their loyalty to the Roman Republic and then later to the Roman Emperor. Caesar Augustus, the first Roman Emperor, claimed in 31 BC that the whole of Italy, of its own free will, swore allegiance to me. We see the significance of oaths in the Old Testament. Israel is commanded by God to swear by him. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. One of the most famous oaths of the Old Testament, certainly the most tragic, was the oath of Jephthah in Judges 11. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. God gave the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand, and his daughter, his only child, came out to meet him. Verse 35, Judges 11, as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Jephthah made a very foolish vow to God. There are consequences for not fulfilling our vows to God. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So if we make a vow to God, we have to fulfill it. It's better not to vow than to break our vow. In our passage this morning, Peter and the disciples make a foolish vow. They don't invoke the name of God, but they make a vow to God, to Jesus, standing before them. In Mark 14, verses 26 through 31, we see that Christ is loyal to his people even when they are not loyal to him. First, we see the prophecy of abandonment. Second, we see Peter's vow. Third, we see the prophecy of disloyalty. And finally, we see the disciples' foolish vow. First, the prophecy of abandonment, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You recall Jesus and the disciples came to an upper room in Jerusalem to partake of the Passover meal. Jesus informs the 12 that one of them sharing this intimate meal with him will betray him. Verse 18, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Each of the disciples asks, is it I? Hoping Jesus will say, of course it's not you. Jesus then institutes the Lord's Supper, indicating that the new covenant has come in him. This supper will proclaim his death until he comes again. And he promises then to drink this cup in the kingdom of God in the age to come. So they sing a psalm to close out the Passover meal. This was likely one of the Hillel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. These psalms that were traditionally sung at the Passover meal also include elements that are particularly relevant to what Jesus is facing here. Psalm 116, the psalmist cries out to God as death surrounds him. Verse 3, the snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. God answers that prayer in verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In Psalm 115, the psalmist offers praise to God while he still can. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Psalm 118, the last of the Hillel Psalms, we hear of God's deliverance. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. We saw previously in Mark 12, Jesus apply Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 to himself. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. There's also a possible allusion to Christ's resurrection. In Psalm 113, verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Now, we know every psalm is about Jesus, ultimately. Every page of the entire Bible is about him. But these Hillel psalms carry special weight in addressing his impending death and resurrection as he sings them just hours before his crucifixion. Jesus and the disciples, they leave the walled city of Jerusalem. They travel east through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. King David made a similar journey in 2 Samuel 15. You recall David's son Absalom attempts a coup, and David is betrayed by one of his counselors. So David has to abandon his throne in Jerusalem. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there would be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David flees Jerusalem and he travels east. Verse 23, all the land wept aloud as the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And then in verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. David, you know, eventually was restored to the throne. After Absalom was killed, God gave him back his throne in Jerusalem. On the night in which he is betrayed, Jesus travels the same path as David. He travels across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. But he's not fleeing death at the hands of his enemies as David was. In just a few hours, he will walk that same path in reverse. He'll go back into Jerusalem to face death as the ultimate Passover lamb, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And unlike David, he does not abandon his throne. He ascends it as the God-man, the suffering servant king who dies on behalf of his people. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The disciples are still reeling from his prediction that one of them will betray him. Now he predicts their abandonment of him. He says they'll all fall away. It's from this Greek word we get the English word scandal and scandalize. It can mean to cause someone to sin or to cause someone to stumble. We see this in Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, same word, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck, that he were thrown into the sea. Also, Mark 9, 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. So it can mean to cause someone to sin or to cause someone to stumble. That's not how Jesus is using it here, I think. The disciples will not be causing others to sin or to stumble after Jesus is arrested. It can mean to cause offense or to take offense. In Mark 6, Jesus is back in Nazareth. He's teaching at the synagogue. In verse 3, the people say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. It's a reaction of anger or resentment towards someone who has violated certain standards. Jesus says in Luke 7, blessed is the one who is not offended by me or scandalized by me. So he could be predicting the disciples will be offended by him. But I think fall away is actually the best rendering here. they will fall away after he's arrested. Jesus uses this word of the rocky soil in the parable of the sower in Mark 4. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They will soon abandon Jesus. Their faith is not yet rooted in him. So when persecution comes, just like the rocky soil, they fall away. Falling away is the opposite of believing in him, of clinging to him, even in the midst of calamity. The disciples cut and run when trouble comes. They lack the courage to stand with Jesus. His prophecy is fulfilled later in chapter 14, after he's arrested, verse 50, and they all left him and fled. He says they'll fall away, for it is written. The disciples' desertion is foreordained by God, and it's recorded in Scripture. He said in verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Every aspect of his betrayal and death and resurrection has been decreed by God and has been prophesied in the Old Testament. Nothing could alter this plan in any way. And the triune God even decreed that the disciples would abandon Jesus. But even though it's been foreordained by God, the disciples are still responsible for their sin. Jesus then quotes where it is written, Zechariah 13:7. The entire verse reads, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now in Zechariah, God is actually speaking to his sword when he says, strike the shepherd. But Jesus alters it to say, I will strike the shepherd. Who's the one doing the striking? Who's the actor here? God is striking the shepherd. Similar to Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God strikes the shepherd, and the sheep scattered. Now, we're used to seeing God's enemies scattered. Numbers 10, 35, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. Psalm 89, verse 10, you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. When God strikes his enemies, they scatter. But here, when God strikes his shepherd, the mediator, God's sheep scatter. And the shepherd is left alone. Judas betrays him. All the disciples will abandon him. Even his father will refrain from saving him from death. Soon he will quote Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The Father chooses not to save the Son so that the Son could save us. The shepherd is betrayed. He's abandoned. He's struck down by God. But that's not the end for him. Verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Again, he predicts his resurrection. He told the disciples in Mark 8, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And again in chapter 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. A third time, he foretells his death and resurrection. In Mark 10, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So he's predicted his death and resurrection three times before this. But this time he adds something new. He says that he will go before them to Galilee. Now, the word rendered go before, it can't have the sense of walking in front of someone. In Mark 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, same word. But we know that Jesus doesn't lead the disciples from Jerusalem to Galilee after his resurrection. He doesn't walk before them on the road back to Galilee. He simply arrives before they do. And we see this prophecy fulfilled in chapter 16, verse 7. The angel in the empty tomb says to the woman, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Jesus, no doubt, startles the disciples by predicting they will soon scatter and fall away. How should they respond to such a revelation from Christ? They could plead with him for deliverance. Don't let us fall away. Strengthen our faith. Keep us from scattering. Give us the courage to stand by you when you are struck down. When we're tempted, our faith is challenged. How do we respond? When our sin overwhelms us, when great calamity overtakes us, when we face some form of persecution for the cause of Christ, do we cry out to God to lift us up, to strengthen our faith, to enable us to trust him in the midst of internal and external threats? Or do we attempt to rely on our own strength? The response of the disciples is clear, verse 28. "After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee," Peter said to him. "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Peter's vow to Jesus. Peter, as usual, speaks before any of the other disciples. And even though he's the unspoken leader of the disciples, he doesn't hesitate to throw them under the bus. But to be fair, they would have done the exact same thing to him. He just got there first. Remember, they repeatedly argue with each other about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, the ESV doesn't include it, but there's a sharp contrast in the Greek text. It basically reads, "Even though they all fall away, but," or "yet," or "rather, I will not." There's a sharp distinction between the failure of the other disciples and himself. He thinks he's better than them. They might be cowards, but I'm no coward. They might prove to be disloyal, but I will not. Peter doesn't know himself. He doesn't know how weak he truly is. He doesn't know how much he needs to rely on Christ for his strength and not on himself. Just a minute ago, he was with all the other disciples asking Jesus, "Is it I?" when he says one of them will betray him. He had to question his own loyalty even for just a moment. Now he's acting like a hero, pulling down the other disciples, claiming that he alone will be courageous. And Peter doesn't know how great the test will be. Is he ready to stand with Jesus when the power of the Roman Empire comes down upon him? When the entire mob shouts, "Crucify him," rather than making bold promises that we might not keep? Humility is helpful before we face unknown challenges. We might not encounter the same challenges as Peter did, but a posture of humility and a reliance on God would do all of us well. It's easy to look at others facing trials and temptations and to pat ourselves on the back for how much better we would handle that situation. "Even though they all fail the test, I would never do such a thing." How are we so sure? It's like I used to be the greatest parent in the world before we had our first kid. I would never let my son behave in such a way. Now, when I see a dad struggling with a child who's out of control, I think, brother, I've been there. Bless you. Just try to survive. It's easy to look at others and to be confident in our own strength. When we face unknown trials and temptations, it's better to say, oh God, give me the strength not to fall away. Keep me in your hand. I believe, help my unbelief. Peter doesn't know himself. He doesn't know how great the test will be. And he doesn't know who Jesus truly is at this point. Jesus dies to save those who know that they're weak, not those who think they're strong. He dies to save those who have no hope in themselves, not for those who think they can make it with just enough self-effort. He dies to save those who come to an end of themselves, not to save the self-righteous. Peter certainly is audacious in negating what Jesus just said. It's not the first time he's done this, of course. After Jesus first informed the disciples of his death and resurrection in Mark, Peter rebukes him. Verse 33 of Mark 8, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You'd think Peter would learn that refuting what Jesus said is not a good idea. Peter's one of those guys who doesn't have a filter. A thought pops into his head immediately. He blurts it out. But if only he would have waited and thought, well, the last time I told Jesus that he was wrong, he said, get behind me, Satan. So maybe I'll just keep this thought in my head for a minute rather than rebuke the Son of God. But at least this time, he's not denying that Jesus has to suffer, as he did in Mark 8 when he first rebuked Jesus. He's not acting as an emissary of Satan, trying to block the way to the cross. This time, he seems to be accepting that Jesus will die. But he thinks that Jesus is wrong for saying that he will lack the courage to stand with him. Jesus now delivers a prophecy of disloyalty. Verse 30, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He gives another solemn declaration. Truly I tell you. He just told them in verse 18, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now he gives Peter a personal, solemn declaration. And he says, truly I tell you that you will deny me. You can't see this in the English, but there's an unnecessary pronoun in the Greek text, which signals Jesus is speaking emphatically. You, Peter, you will deny me. You who thinks you're so loyal, even you will deny me. He ratchets up the tension. Now, it's not in the ESV, but the Greek text actually begins with today. There are some English translations include today. I'm not sure why the ESV doesn't include it. But he says today. And then he goes more specific, in this night, even more specific, before the rooster crows twice, ratcheting the tension. In the Greek text, today is one word. In this night is three words. Before the rooster crows twice, five words. The tension is building. The apex comes three times. You will deny me. He starts with you you, Peter, and he ends with, you will deny me. An intense prophecy of Peter's disloyalty. Even worse than falling away is denying Jesus. Falling away, scattering, it's reactionary. A threat comes, you run away. Not even thinking about it. Just reacting. Denying is more deliberate. Peter has more time to think at this point. It's hours after Jesus is arrested. It's not in the moment when the guards come. So Peter can ponder what to do. And he denies Jesus three times. One time, maybe, could be unexpected. Someone questions him. You don't know what to say. But two times, three times, it's confirmed. This word deny is a synonym of the word ashamed. In Mark chapter 8, after Jesus rebukes Peter, in chapter 8, he says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When the shepherd is struck, the disciples will fail to take up their cross and follow him. They will all fall away, and Peter will deny him. He will be ashamed of him. Jesus told the disciples that when God strikes him, they all will fall away. And Peter responds by essentially saying that Jesus is wrong. He belittles the other disciples, and he makes a vow that he will remain steadfast. So what does Jesus do? Does he go back on his prophecy? Actually, you will be courageous. No. He takes it to another level and prophesies emphatically that not only will Peter fall away, Peter will deny him three times. If the first prophecy to the disciples didn't wake them up and cause them to drop to their knees and cry out to God for help to remain faithful, this second prophecy certainly should have. Instead, verse 31, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Peter says emphatically. Jesus emphatically told him, you will deny me. Peter responds emphatically, matching Jesus's intensity. The only difference is Jesus is God. He knows all things. Peter is a sinful man with a big mouth, and he's making promises he can't keep. Now, the tense of this verb signals he didn't just say it once. He's saying it over and over. And it's probably iterative, meaning he's not just repeating himself, I won't deny you, I won't deny you. He's saying it again, he's saying it, and then again a few minutes later, and then again a few minutes later, over and over. Did you forget what I said? I won't deny you, a few minutes later. Just remember, I won't deny you. Over and over, he tells Jesus. He's trying to convince himself. If he keeps saying it, maybe he can make it come true. The rest of the disciples chimed in. Peter denigrated them before. Even if they all fall away, I won't. Well, now they jump in. It's a contest to see who can be more loyal than thou. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Just a few short hours, they will all fall away. No more bravado, no more declarations of loyalty. They all prove to be disloyal to the king. And it happens because they all doubt Jesus' word. Again, why don't they say to him, don't let us deny you. Keep us from falling away. but they think they can do it in their own strength. Just another form of self-righteousness. Ironically, if they were right, if they could remain faithful through their own power, Jesus would never have to die. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If they could fulfill the law themselves, as they thought they could, they wouldn't need a Savior. Peter sort of swerves into the truth when he says, if I must die with you. He will have to die with Jesus, but not in the way that he thinks. He won't go down in a blaze of glory, taking on the Roman army, defending Jesus as a hero. He must die to himself. Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Then verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We all must die with Christ, baptized into his death. Our old sinful self must be crucified. It must be put to death. Our pride, our self-righteousness, our ego, our self-reliance, it all has to die. And we have to be raised to new life in him, a new life of living in him, relying on him, trusting in him, glorying in him and not ourselves. What is Jesus' response? How does he react to their empty vows? They swear an oath to him, and he knows they will break it. What does he do when they're disloyal to him? The penalty for disloyalty to a king in the ancient world, at best, was imprisonment or exile. Most often, execution. Does Jesus cut off the disciples one final time? Look again at verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. He says, even after you're disloyal to me, even after you deny me, I will go before you and meet you again. I will bring you back. I'll be loyal to you even when you're not loyal to me. We saw him quote Zechariah 13:7 and verse 27, but then in two verses later, verse 9 of Zechariah 13, God promises to keep a remnant after the sheep are scattered. He says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. God will not let them go. He'll regather the sheep that have fallen away. Even though they deny him, he says, they are my people. He doesn't let us go when we are disloyal. Every time we sin, we prove our disloyalty to God. And every time he goes before us and he leads us back, he's loyal to us, even when we are not loyal to him. We serve a loyal king. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation and your word. We pray now that you would use your word to conform us more and more into the image of your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. May it all be for the glory of our King. In his name we pray. Amen.